Okay. Good morning. It's wonderful to see your lovely faces one more time to be here with you. I'm thrilled to bring you what God has given me in my studies. I'm going to start by reading a little excerpt from Huckleberry Finn. Then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get it. But it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. Do you feel that way sometimes? I do. There ain't nothing in it. It feels like my prayers are hitting the brass ceiling or something. Seems like God may answer my prayers for others, but not for myself. It really is a deep mystery of Scripture. We know we're supposed to pray, but sometimes it feels like, why bother if God is sovereign? He's going to do what he wants anyway. Or who am I? I'm just little Lisa in Fort Worth, Texas, 21st century. Do I really know what to pray for? What if God doesn't answer? Or if he says no? Or he says, stay the course, but I want to get off. Will my faith be wrecked? James opened his letter by telling his beloved brothers and sisters to pray for wisdom to navigate and endure their trials. In chapter 4, he tells them that they don't have the things that they need or want because they don't ask, the implication being ask God for it. He doesn't use his name. But then he says that they might have asked, but God didn't give it to them because they asked with the wrong motives. He finishes his letter by addressing prayer again. Primarily intercessory prayer this time. In our passage, he talks about effectual prayer, prayed in faith, offered in the name of the Lord. So let's read it together to start off. James 5:13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So my little brief outline, I give credit to commentator Scott McKnight for. I liked it. It was nice and concise. So first, verses 13 to 20 are concerned about prayer and healing in the community. So first, in trouble. Are you in trouble? The word is actually the verb form of the same word that James used up above to describe the suffering of the prophet. So trouble, suffering. But it likely doesn't mean persecution here, although in the case of the prophets, yes. It likely refers to all kinds of hardships, like the trials at the start of the book, of the letter. Financial hardships, losing a job, losing a loved one. Having a difficult marriage, a rebellious child, anything like that. One promise I've clung to many times is from Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. It happened to be in the daily office on Tuesday. Psalm 50, 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. It's honoring to God when we cry out to him when we're in trouble. In doing so, we demonstrate our humility, dependence, and trust in the sovereign God. Then we're also to pray when we're happy, when we're rejoicing. This exhortation isn't necessarily to those who are completely free from trouble, but perhaps they've experienced God's answers to prayer for daily needs or for rescue from a difficult situation. The Greek verb refers to cheerfulness of heart, so it's an interior status. So in these two situations, James is simply directing our gaze to the sovereign God who delights in us, who meets our needs and orders our steps. Then prayer for serious illness. This is likely an illness that prevents the person from getting out of bed and going to the elders him or herself. So the elders are to be summoned. And it's not that the elders are invested with any kind of special powers. They represent the local congregation where they serve as leaders and shepherds. Elders are chosen on the basis of their maturity, wisdom, and discernment. They're in communion with God, in relationship with him. They are to anoint the afflicted with oil. Brief little excursus on anointing with oil. I thought this was so fascinating. What is the deal with this? James is actually the only place in the New Testament that talks about this. So the Bible Project, their next video, theme video that they're working on, is on the anointed. And so they're on episode 2 of the podcast where John and Tim talk for hours about all the details that they need in order to find 7 minutes for a video. So episode 2 was about the anointing oil. Very fascinating. The first example of anointing with oil in the scripture is Jacob, when he's fled and he is lying down and he uses a stone for his pillow, and then in a vision he sees the ladder or a ramp with the angels going up and down, and he knew that he had been in the presence of God, so he turned up the stone and he anointed it. Then, in Exodus 30, which was in the daily office reading today, God gives a recipe to Moses for a special anointing oil with which he is to anoint the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements, and then Aaron and his sons before they enter the service of the tabernacle. So this is a very special anointing for the purpose of consecrating, dedicating the place, the items, and the people as a bridge between heaven and earth. Then later we see kings anointed. So there's nothing magic about the oil itself. Tim understands this rich oil to be a metaphor for the abundance and fullness of life in Eden. This is where we're headed, remember. We know oil was used for many purposes in Bible times: skin moisturizer, healing wounds, oil for lamps. When Jesus sent the apostles out in Mark 6, they anointed sick people with oil and prayed for healing. But it's only here in James that detailed instructions are given to do this for the seriously ill. This is where the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church get the rite of holy unction. I don't really see that, but I haven't read their arguments, so there's something for you maybe to investigate if you're interested. James and Mark don't use the customary word for anoint, chrio, the Greek word chrio, which is more of a metaphorical kind of thing, but alipho, which simply means to rub or smear, probably likely on the forehead. So it implies a different purpose. So how do we get from anointing things and people consecrated to God to anointing the sick with oil and praying for healing? The path somehow goes through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and Christians, who are little anointed ones, little Christs. But none of the commentators I read went that far back, so I can't wait to hear Tim's connections, and maybe you can ask me, if you don't listen to the podcast yourself, how he linked it back. Dan McCartney has some great thoughts in his commentary. It is best to take anointing then as a symbol of God's blessing attendant to intercessory prayer, and possibly as consecrating in the sense of reminding the sick that they belong to God. Anointing reminds both them and the community that they are specially set aside for prayer and points to the reality of the future blessing of eschatological life in the future. Quite aside from the pleasurable physical sensation of being anointed, this would bring comfort and encouragement to the sick, even if the one suffering must await the final resurrection before he or she experiences being raised up. A little FYI, our elders do go to people who summon them for prayer and anointing with oil. So take advantage of that if you need it. This prayer is to be offered in the name of the Lord. We often finish our prayers with the obligatory closing in Jesus' name, right? And I surmise that's because of the many places where Jesus urged his disciples to ask for anything in his name and it would be given to them. But as the anointing oil isn't magic, neither is this formula. So what is the meaning of this phrase and its proper use? I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament again. We're going to look into a few verses in Exodus 23 first. Exodus 23, 20 to 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So this is an angel with God's name in him that they are to obey. And then I'm just going to say some verses, maybe for the recording. If you don't get them down, you can go back and listen. These are verses that bring together some concepts. Leviticus 11, 45. Deuteronomy 4, 35 to 38. Joshua 24, 17 and 18. And Judges 2, 1. These places all use the terms Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, and the presence interchangeably to mean the one who delivered the Israelites from Egypt and led them into the promised land. Then, looking at Isaiah 30, verse 27, look, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and heaviness of cloud. The name comes. Psalm 20, verses 1 and 7. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of Jacob's God protect you. Some boast in chariots and others in horses, but we boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Clearly, the name is more than the four Hebrew consonants and the letters spelling Yeshua or Jesus, the Hebrew and Greek names of Jesus. It signifies the very presence of God, his reality, all that he is. I've been on an Andrew Murray kick lately, so here's another quote from him. When we pray, we must pray in his name. The name represents the person. To ask in the name is to ask in full union of interest and life and love with him as one who lives in and for him. Let only the name of Jesus have undivided supremacy in our heart and life. And a little farther on, he says, it is not to the lips, but to the life that God looks, for what the name is to us. Oh, and the third commandment of the ten, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, Yahweh your God in vain. I learned in seminary that this means living in a manner worthy of your calling as Yahweh's, as Jesus's people. It doesn't have anything to do with cussing. It's about how we're living. How we're living. This prayer is to be offered in faith. So it's the faith, not the oil, that will make the sick person well. Dan McCartney again says, the prayer of the person who stands in a faith relationship with God secures God's response in healing the person who is sick. I love how McCartney makes the connection to the corporate nature of the people of God. He continues, the prayer of the community for the sick person is itself the prayer of the sick person, because when one is sick, all are sick. Remember the story of the friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus? Jesus acknowledged the faith of the friends before he healed the man. The Greek here says that the person will be saved or rescued or restored. This could mean physical healing or rescue from guilt and condemnation or to eschatological salvation in the end, in the judgment. James obviously has physical healing in mind, but he has his eye on the resurrection as well, because we hear the thing raised up, made well, all that. So he indicates here the prayer will be answered. The Lord, the person will be made well. The Lord will raise them up. But in reality, what happens? Sometimes those prayers are answered immediately. Sometimes slowly, but they're answered. It's true. You could probably all think of someone you know who might have been healed from something, either spontaneously or it just took a lot less time than the doctors might have thought. But sometimes the answer is no or silence. And the healing is in the presence of Jesus. Sometimes we aren't delivered from the trouble or the trial for reasons that are more mysterious than we can comprehend. Moo says this, this faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. A true prayer of faith, then, always includes with it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done. In his great book that I read from earlier, God on Mute by Pete Gregg, he gives 15 reasons why our prayers may not be answered. It's very complicated. So I do commend this to you. I'm not all the way through yet, but it was really good. All right, then the last verse in this paragraph, the verse 16. Notice the therefore. So this verse is intimately connected with the foregoing ones. There's all kinds of interworking here. McCartney links the mutual intercession of the community with the health of the whole community. So with the corporate dimension in mind, it is not necessary to suppose that every instance of physical ailment will be healed, nor is it necessary to spiritualize the text. The Lord will provide deliverance to his people, both physical and spiritual, and it is in this mode that James uses resurrection language. So he's connecting the confession of sins to healing, and we were talking about sick people and healing, and so it's all interconnected with the whole community. So some of the commentators think the confession is to be to the one or ones in the congregation against whom they've sinned. McCartney says only God's forgiveness is in view, and it's interceding together like we do. Corporate confession heals the church's wounds. This is why it's great to do in-depth Bible study, because commentators all differ. You just have to ponder and reflect and meditate on what the Holy Spirit might say to you. Then the last part of verse 16, I kind of broke that out. Mm-hmm. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. We can't think of Romans 3 here. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Da, da. We can't think of that in this situation, because then only Jesus' prayers would be answered. But it's the prayer of the faithful person or the faithful community that is effective with God. So James brings in the example of Elijah, who was faithful to and in right relationship with God. Not a perfect man. We don't hear a lot about his life, so we don't know all of his struggles, right? We think he looks really great on paper, but he's just like us. Right? God listened to his prayer for a drought that affected thousands, maybe millions of people who didn't have crops and food. Israel had committed adultery with the Baals, the god of fertility, who supposedly controlled the rain for crops. So Elijah is interceding in hopes of restoring the people to God's to faithfulness to Yahweh. Here's where we can connect to the last two verses of the chapter. Another little quote from Andrew Murray: the secret of effectual prayer is to have the heart filled with the Father love of God. Elijah knew that God loved his people, and that he was loving and kind towards all that he's made. Just a couple of thoughts on intercessory prayer. For some mysterious reason, God has chosen to work through the agency of his creatures to accomplish his will and his purposes. Adam and Eve were made in God's image, which means they were to serve as his representatives in ruling the earth. They were to spread the borders of Eden and the fame of God's name throughout the whole earth, so that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of God, with his glory. Then Abraham's family was entrusted with this true story of the whole world. And now we, the church, are the bearers of this story. Carrying out this mission obviously involves close communion with God. That's what prayer is. Again, Andrew Murray, forgive me for all of these. This is just so great. Christ has opened the school of prayer, especially to train intercessors for the great work of bringing the blessings of his work and love to the world through their faith and prayer. There can be no deep growth in prayer unless this is our aim. This is where our hearts need to be. Last two verses, communal restoration. One of you should wonder. So we don't know if James is referring to someone in danger of apostasy or whether he or she is just deeply involved in sin. What we do know is that they're wandering like a straying sheep off the path of life and truth. James is revealing his pastor's heart. He seeks repentance and restoration for those who are wandering away from God and the church. Bringing the person back would necessitate intercessory prayer and conversation. Of course, sometimes people are so stiff-necked that they must be cut off from the community. Remember Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 that you're to con- confront someone. If they don't listen, take another one or two with you. If they still don't listen, go before the church. And if they don't listen, you are to cut them off. And then Paul instructing the Corinthian church to excommunicate the man who's committing incest with his stepmother. The sole purpose is to bring the person to repentance and restoration. Why? Because this person is on the path that leads to death. It's dangerous for their souls. In verse 20, the results of the restoration, James says, whoever. So not just elders, apparently, but the congregation shares in the interest of Jesus. The whole church should deal with the situation. Of course, discretion should be maintained that the matter doesn't become gossipy. But unconfessed and unrepented sin running rampant in a congregation leads to disunity and corruption. The word save them from death, is the same one he's used before. And sometimes it's in connection with healing, but here it likely means saved from judgment. And then finally, the covering of a multitude of sins. Covering sins is atonement language from the Old Testament. The thought here is that of bringing the person back under the power of the finished work of Jesus. So James finishes his letter by showing his concern for God's people, that they live according to the truth taught by the Hebrew scriptures and Jesus, and to encourage their brothers and sisters to do so as well. So a couple of takeaways from me. First one, pray. Luke 18, 1-8 is where Jesus tells the parable so that his disciples would pray always and not lose heart about the widow who has to go to the unrighteous judge so many times to get her prayers answered, to get her petitions addressed by this unjust judge. But this is a contrast to our Heavenly Father who delights to answer. In the first chapter, James in 5 and 6 encourages us to pray for wisdom for everything that we're going through and to trust God's generosity in answering and giving us that wisdom. And then in the earlier part of James 5, I don't see the word prayer. It's not there, but I sense that James is encouraging them to pray steadfastly, looking forward, as Susan was saying last week, to the Lord's return. Pray with patience and endurance so that you can remain steadfast and patient. And then from this great little book right here, which I would also recommend, The Hidden Life of Prayer by David McIntyre, Scottish pastor. The main lesson about prayer is just this. Do it. Do it. Do it. You want to be taught how to pray. My answer is pray and never faint, and then you will never fail. There is no peradventure. You cannot fail. A sense of real want is the very root of prayer. Pray. Prayerlessness is actually a grave sin. And oh, sisters, I have spent many years not praying like I should. It's just not right. We need to be in prayer, alone and in community. And then secondly, prayer causes things to happen because God responds to it. Again, that's from Dan McCartney, but when I read that, I thought, oh, I was taking a prophets class in seminary. We had to read this big fat book by this guy, Willem van Gemeren, Interpreting the Prophetic Word. And when we were in the chapter on Haggai, little two chapter book, he said this statement that knocked me off my rocker. God's people can hasten the prophetic fulfillment of the promises. What that means is God uses our prayers to get his work done. He had to call Haggai to the people because they were concerned about their own houses and their own little lives, and they were not rebuilding the temple and the wall. And they had to, for God's purposes of redemption to go on, to go forward. God wasn't going to zap the temple done. They had to do it. And so he raised up a prophet. Right, so there's prayer and there's work going on here. And finally, Andrew Murray. It is on prayer that the promises wait for their fulfillment, the kingdom for its coming, and the glory of God for its full revelation. And then did I put on your outline in bold there? Our hearts always need to reflect the heart of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for meeting us in it. We look forward to our last week together when Megan can sum up all these thoughts for us and just congeal it for us, what we've learned. Thank you for these women and their devotion to you and their dedication to your word and to one another. Lord, may their small group time be edifying to them. Just go with us into the weekend and prepare our hearts for gathering together again for worship on Sunday. We thank you, our loving, faithful God, for hearing our prayers and for answering according to your wisdom. In the great name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.